turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 19. And while you're turning there, if you've been with us in our study in the Word and our journey through Proverbs 19, you know that the theme that we've seen in this particular passage has been a new and higher way of living our lives than that which we've received in the world. And I can't help but think every time I turn to this section of Proverbs about what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come." Now, that doesn't just refer to our status with God, our acceptance with God, the relationship with God that he lavishes upon us freely in Christ, although it certainly does. But it also refers to the fact that the Christian life is a brand new way of living our lives in very practical and applicable ways. And as we journey through Proverbs 19, we're going to see that God's ways of doing things and our default positions in this life, the way we are used to doing things, are really two different animals in a lot of ways. But when we stop and consider the highways of God, as opposed to just schlepping on by and trying to survive in this world, I think we're going to discover that by not only taking these principles to heart in terms of our understanding, but also in terms of our application, we'll see that by learning to walk in God's ways according to his word, we can really begin to experience a little bit of heaven here on earth. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us into his truth tonight. Father, thank you that we have such a beautiful and wonderful adventure in your word. And because your word not only delights us in our minds intellectually, it not only guards us and protects us from falling into sins morally and ethically, but it also relationally leads us into that hand-in-hand relationship with you, that just like a father instructing their child in a particular skill or an area, teaching them the ins and outs, Lord, you do the same thing with us about the fine art of living. So, Father, if we have maybe just from force of habit or the way we've always done things, gotten ourselves into some ruts that have not brought us a single step closer to you, I pray that you would reveal these things to us, and not just reveal these things to us in the sense of what we lack, but show us and beckon us into your ways that will truly delight and truly fill our hearts with joy. Thank you, Lord, that in your presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I pray that by learning to walk in your ways, we would experience that kind of joy and fulfillment and practical manifestation in our lives. Guide us now into your truth, we ask, and apply these things to our hearts and lives in a lasting way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last time, we really got involved with a lot of the points of application that you find here in Proverbs. Proverbs, again, are these bite-sized pieces of God's truth, with a definite bias, a definite movement towards personal application within our lives. And we managed to get on through Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 10. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. You know, we talked about how the old adage that a fool and his money are soon parted. Well, that's exactly what this proverb is talking about. You can take a foolish person, you can give them all the resources in the world, but before too long, that person is probably going to lose everything they've got. Now, this idea of a servant ruling over princes, some people have struggled with that passage a bit because they say, well, doesn't the Bible teach servant leadership? You know, didn't Jesus say, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to be the servant of all? Well, that is servanthood in the sense of being wise as a servant. The context here is being foolish as a servant. And, you know, again, Jesus drove this point home. You know, if you can't be trusted with earthly riches, how much less with heavenly riches, Jesus said. So this idea of living wisely that we see woven all the way through the book of Proverbs was where we left things off. And if you think that's a challenging verse, boy, verse 11 really takes off with a rock. That's where we pick up our study tonight. It says, "The discretion of a man
makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Now, this is one I think we can all relate to. You know, it's funny how some people's sins have a way of really looking quite ugly. In fact, the ugliest sins that we tend to see in the lives of others usually are those areas where we find ourselves stumbling a bit in our own lives. And this is a great example of this. You notice it says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. Boy, being slow to anger, isn't that a gift? You know, Pastor Chuck Smith talked about how he struggled with having, you know, a problem with his temper, with being slow to anger. And he prayed about it for years. And one day he was working on a construction project and was doing some roofing. And he was nailing down a shingle on a roof. And he went and the metal part of his hammer came off of the handle and flew back up and hit him right in the head. It just lacerated his forehead. So I mean, he just has all of this blood flowing down there. But it dawned on him in the midst of this pain, he wasn't angry. And so the other workers came up to him, and he had this big smile on his face while he's bleeding profusely, and he's going, wow, I've got victory here. That's just a great thing. Well, you know, sometimes that battle over being angry is a difficult one for us to achieve. And this idea of being slow to anger, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. Boy, it points us to a passage we've discussed quite a few times in our study in Proverbs. But just in general, it's found in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 19. James said, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, the wonderful part about this passage in James chapter 1 is it tells us that having discretion, that is thinking through the issues of life in advance, that's what discretion is all about, makes a man slow to anger. You know, in other words, if we don't know why it's good for us to be slow to anger, chances are we will never get a handle on our anger. Why is it good to be slow to anger? Because the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. You know, if we finally get it through our heads that just going off in a particular setting, letting our emotions run the show, is really going to end up doing more lasting damage to our lives than showing a bit of self-control. You know, we can save ourselves so much grief in this world. It doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Rarely are you going to see God's will worked out in your life by blowing your top, basically is what Solomon is pointing at here. It says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. In other words, if you sit back and you go, you know what, Lord, probably today, just looking at the way this day is laying out, there's going to be some opportunities for me to lose it. There's going to be some frustrating people. There's going to be some frustrating circumstances that are going to come my way. Well, how am I going to deal with that? How am I going to deal with that before it deals with me? Well, that's what discretion is all about. Yeah, it's the old adage, forewarned is forearmed. And if you realize that there's going to probably come an incredible variety of temptations, an amazing amount of opportunities to dig the hole pretty deep in our lives today, and anticipate that, not find ourselves in a place where we're just shocked and surprised that in this fallen world there's all kinds of off-ramps that are going to get us off the highway to heaven and get us stuck in bad places. If we anticipate that, boy, it's going to make a difference in our lives horizontally. But also vertically, notice what it says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. In other words, you know, thinking through this life, you know, making sure that we're anticipating what's coming our way, you know, in a sense, trying to prepare ourselves for what could happen next. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Now, having this kind of discretion in our lives is great, not only horizontally, but also vertically. Because when we live our lives in that way, where we're not run by our emotions, But rather, we run from being run by our emotions. We run to God instead of allowing our emotions to run us when the challenges of life come our way. Well, we have an opportunity to do something really remarkable when you think about it. We have the opportunity, in a sense, to bring glory to God. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? That the way you and I choose to manage our emotions can actually bring glory to your Heavenly Father? That you actually have the opportunity to bring a smile to the face of God in heaven based upon how you deal with the little itty-bitty challenges and maybe the huge and humongous challenges of life. Notice it says His glory. How can we bring glory to God? By overlooking a transgression. Now, stop and think about it. The glory of God. What is the glory of God all about? That's a nice churchy term, the glory of God. Well, the glory of God, in essence, is what happens when His presence is manifest. That's what the glory of God is all about. He's glorious in what He does. And when we decide not to be run by our emotions, especially negative emotions, especially emotions like anger, when we allow discretion to overcome emotion, well, once again, the presence of God starts to be made manifest within our lives. Because our God, we're told in Psalm 103, is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. How does God deal with us about our sins within our lives? Oh, one of my favorite scriptures is in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He doesn't retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, one of the things that God loves to do is forgive. He loves to forgive so much. He sent Jesus to make forgiveness and reconciliation with Himself possible for you and for me. And so when we follow in His footsteps, when we decide not to obsess upon a transgression, but rather overlook it, when we decide that we're not going to let our lives be defined by someone not giving us our propers, or maybe someone really doing something, you know, inexcusably bad, inexcusably wrong, just morally there's no way to justify it, but we decide we're going to look at it through the perspective of the cross of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a very powerful thing indeed. That brings glory to God. When we realize that no matter how hurtful someone's behavior is, that Jesus already paid the price for that sin when He died on the cross. And it's probably best just to leave it there on the cross, don't you think? Instead of making it our cross to bear, a cross, by the way, that God has never called you to bear. Man, so many times we're exhausted in this life. So many times we're burdened in this life because we're bearing a burden we were never intended to bear. God does not want us to be obsessing on the transgressions people have. And notice the word transgression there, a very live word. It's not just trespass, somebody accidentally, doing you wrong, accidentally going out of bounds in a relationship. This is just a full-on, you can't say it wasn't personal because it is personal, kind of an offense. But when we find ourselves overlooking it, better looking at it through the lens of God's amazing grace and how much He's forgiven us for in this life. Oh, the glory of God begins to show within our lives. Not just in terms of our own lives, even in terms of being a witness for Jesus Christ. People will look at your life, and if you are a grace-based person, if you are a person who receives God's love personally and then relates to others on that same basis with the full knowledge of how much you've been forgiven for, you're going to be a very different person than the average individual walking in this world. And you may just increase and enhance your chances of having what I consider to be the most wonderful thing that can ever happen to you in the Christian life. That is when a non-believer comes up to you and says, "Why are you so different? Why are you so loving towards people? Where do you get the ability to forgive? Where does that peace come from? Man, if what happened to you had happened to me, I would have just blown my top." Where do you get that strength in your life? Oh, the glory of God being manifest in your life. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. We see why that is such an important value, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Well, we could probably just close in prayer right there, because that's probably enough for you and I to chew on for the rest of the week, if not the rest of our lives. But verse 12, again, very interesting passage indeed. It says, "The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass." Now, when I read the commentators on this, essentially their consensus was, this is a warning to stay on the good side of the powers that be. You know, you don't want to upset the king, because the king can make life very, very difficult for you. And certainly that's a valid point of application. Now, maybe you remember the story of Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer in the Medo-Persian Empire. And he'd gotten the report that Jerusalem was just a mess, that its walls were torn down, that its people were being constantly harassed by the Gentiles that were around them. And when he got that report, his heart was absolutely broken. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, we're told that Nehemiah, as the king's cupbearer, boy, you want to talk about an important position. He was the guy that made sure that nobody was slipping the king a Mickey, if you will. You know, he was like his food taster, you know, in that situation. Talk about a guy the king literally trusted with his life. You know, there he is in the presence of the king, Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes looks at him and says, "How is it that you're so bummed out, Nehemiah? You've never been sad in my presence before." Well, Nehemiah kind of freaked out, because when the king's bummed out, everybody's bummed out. And, you know, if you don't have the king's favor, man, that can make life very, very difficult for you. You don't want to be, generally speaking, you know, in this life, you don't want to be a buzzkill, right? You know, you don't want to be the wet blanket, you know, at the party. You don't want to be the one that ruins everybody's good time. But it was especially true in the presence of a king, because, again, with the prerogatives that kings had, you bum him out, you harsh his mellow, so to speak, he could probably have you killed for that. So Nehemiah kind of freaked out about all of that and, you know, breathed this silent prayer to God, and then he poured out before Artaxerxes all of the burden that he has in his heart. How could I not be sad when I've heard about Jerusalem, the place of my fathers, and what a disaster it is? And the king basically looked at him and said, "Well, what do you need to right the situation?" And the rest, as they say, is biblical history. But you see that whole idea about not wanting to bum out a king. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. Artaxerxes could have dropped the hammer on Nehemiah, and that would have been the end of that. But his favor is like the dew on the grass. In other words, it's refreshing. And boy, I'll bet you, when Nehemiah heard King Artaxerxes say to him, "All right, what do you need to straighten out Jerusalem? You tell me, and we'll send you out there, and you can oversee the whole project." I bet he walked out there going, "Wow, what a relief. Man, that's something." It's like when the boss calls you in. And, I want to talk to you at the end of the day. Well, you know, if you're like me, when I've been in those situations, I immediately go through a laundry list of reasons why I'm going to get cashiered, you know, why it's all over. And to go into that situation where your boss has your livelihood on the line, and then have him look at you and say, "You know, you're just doing a great job here, and I want to give you a raise." You go, "Oh, man." You know, that same principle applies. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor like the dew on the grass. And as far as that goes, that's a very practical application. But did you know there's an eternal and spiritual application to this as well? It's not just a principle that is true of earthly kings. You know, you don't want to be receiving the wrath of an earthly king. You want to be receiving his favor. But it's also true concerning our relationship with the King of Kings, when you stop and think about it. You know, each and every person, no matter who you are, no matter what you believe, no matter where you live, you name it, no matter what economic bracket you find yourself in, sooner or later, you're going to deal with Jesus. And you're going to deal with him in one of two ways. He is either going to be that King of Kings, just demonstrating righteous wrath against your sins, or he's going to be one who gives you favor, gives you grace. You know, in the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus really is both of these things. And the reason I point this out to you is that sometimes I hear people say, oh, you know, that Old Testament God. I don't like that Old Testament God. He's a God of wrath. I like the New Testament God. He's a God of mercy and grace. Well, you know, again, in the person of Jesus, we see that both of those things are true. That God is a God who is just, but he is also a God who's merciful. In Revelation chapter 5, we see this demonstrated in a very vivid way. We're told in verse 1, the Apostle John writing there, said, "And I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Now, notice how Jesus is described here. Yeah, this beautiful, majestic picture of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. In other words, you think David was something. He's the one who made David a king, and David's kingdom can't hold a candle to the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is that just and righteous king. And then in verse 6, we said, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now notice Jesus is described as both the Lion and the Lamb in this. And he is the same person. And whether he's going to be lion-like when you're in your presence or like a lamb in your presence all comes down to how you approach him. If you approach Jesus with this idea saying, "Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'll take my chances when I get to heaven. I think I stack up pretty favorably. Everybody else who's lived around here," boy, you're going to see his justice like a mighty roaring lion. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even these cocky people who are internet denizens who say all kinds of blasphemous things about Christ, they're going to give an account someday, and they're going to find him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But if you come to him and look to him for forgiveness, if you come to him and say, "I don't deserve to be in heaven. I don't have a chance at heaven based upon my own good works or my own good deeds, because my bad deeds far outweigh my good deeds." If I'm honest, what I've done might have been right, but I've done it for the wrong reasons. If heaven is for perfect people, I'm not getting it. You come to him on that basis, he's going to receive you as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, he's the Lion and the Lamb. God is both. He is perfect justice and perfect mercy. It's not like there's one Old Testament God and one New Testament God. He's the same God from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And you know, once again, it's not a either-or, it's a both-and. You know, stop and think about two of the most beloved psalms that we find that talk about the very nature of God. Psalm 23. You know, maybe many of you can quote it from memory. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, that's the Old Testament God, gang. The Lord is my shepherd. And if you're a part of his flock, those blessings are yours. But in Psalm 2, we see that he's also the righteous king. "Why do the nations rage," Psalm 2 says, "and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, the lion and the lamb, the king and the savior. Boy, it's all wrapped up here in Proverbs 19 and verse 12. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. We not only see how important it is to deal with the powers that be here on this earth, but we also get an insight in the very character of God himself. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. Verse 13, boy, talk about plummeting right back to earth. We see a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, the whole idea of the search for a perfect spouse, how we talked about paradise lost, how King Solomon started out on the right foot in his relationships. Read through the Song of Solomon. Boy, the joy of doing relationships God's way, celebrated in that passage. But we also saw how Solomon drifted. Even though God told him in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, a passage that every king of Israel was expected to write out in his own handwriting, not to multiply wives, not to go back to Egypt, not to multiply wealth for himself. Well, Solomon did that and then some. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And boy, Solomon, well, he reaped what he sowed. We talked about a number of these passages where Solomon makes reference to the misery that comes when we try to do relationships apart from God. The contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Wow, you know, it's like trying to sleep when you've got this drip, drip, drip going on. It just, there's no rest to be found there. And so we explored that in that previous study. But notice this other principle here. It says, a foolish son is the ruin of his father. Well, if there was ever anybody that understood what that was all about, it certainly was King Solomon. We've talked a little bit about this before, but Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who came to the throne after Solomon. Solomon set him up. He, again, created the temple of God there in Jerusalem, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The treasuries were full. The military was hitting on all cylinders. Solomon had peace on all sides. And then Rehoboam comes to the throne. And the people of Israel gather before him. And I'm paraphrasing here, but you can read the whole story in 1 Kings chapter 12. The people of Israel come to him and say, yeah, you know, Rehoboam, your dad, Solomon, great guy, great builder, you know, wise, we get all of that. But man, he just taxed us back to the Stone Age. You know, why don't you lighten up a little bit and we'll follow you wherever you go. Rehoboam goes, well, I'll take that under advisement. And so he went to Solomon's advisors, his old cronies, and he said, hey, these people are asking me to lighten up on their taxes a bit. You think I ought to do that? I said, absolutely, man, you do that, they'll follow you forever. He goes, okay, I'll take that under advisement. Then he got together with his homies, if you will, his peer group, and these young bucks there. And he said, well, what are you guys thinking? They go, are you nuts, Rehoboam? Man, you start out nice with these people, they're going to think you're a pushover, and there's going to be no end to it. Tell you what, you tell them, you thought my dad was bad, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My dad raked you with whips. I'm going to rake you with scorpions. You think you got bad taxes under my dad? You ain't seen nothing yet. Well, I'm no political expert. No candidates running for office call me up for my 2 cents worth here. But a sure loser, I think, in any political campaign is to come on TV and say, hey, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to raise all your taxes. Isn't that great? No. They usually say, I'm going to lower your taxes. They lie about that and raise them anyway. That's usually what they do. But this whole idea of telling people that, well, the response is predictable. The people of Israel looked at Rehoboam. They could hardly believe what they heard. He said, what do we have to do with the house of David? Everyone in your own tents, Israel. And 10 of the 12 tribes rebelled against Rehoboam. Well, and then we go back to Proverbs chapter 19, and you get the impression that by the time Solomon was writing this proverb, maybe, just maybe, he had a little bit of an idea that Rehoboam wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed. That this whole idea of walking in wisdom was something that had kind of eluded Rehoboam. Maybe this idea of being a foolish son, he was kind of like, oh boy, I think that's what we're dealing with here. And notice the grief that you see woven into this passage. You know, you've heard probably often in Christian circles that one of the metaphors that the Bible uses about life is that it's like running a race. And it's very true. And you've maybe heard people say, you know, the Christian life, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. You got to be in it for the long haul. And all that is true. But, you know, the more I go on in the Christian life, the more I'm convinced that life is a race, but a very special kind of race. It's a relay race. In the Christian life, if you're going to run your race to win, you haven't run your race to win, dare I say, until you've taken the baton of faith and handed it off to the next generation. If you don't do that, I don't care how well you've run personally, you haven't gotten anywhere. You're not going to win the race. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul said, "You therefore, my son," writing to Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Well, there you see that relay race going on. And the same is true, not just in the family of God, but in our own families as well. You know, there is nothing more joyful than to see your children walking with the Lord. You know, for them to decide on of their own volition that they're going to have their own relationship with God, not because they're slipstreaming on ours, but because they've really fallen in love with Jesus. The Apostle John famously said, "I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in the truth." Well, he may have been speaking of his spiritual children there, but those of you who are parents out there know that there's no greater joy, there's no greater prayer that you would ever want to see fulfilled in your life than to see your kids walking with the Lord. And again, that's an incredible place of blessing. But it can also be one of the greatest burdens we ever face. Again, a foolish son is the ruin of his father. And you know, again, there's nothing that is more grievous than seeing the baton of faith get dropped. Now, that's a real challenge because we, as parents, as much as we'd like to do it, can't make spiritual decisions for our kids. You know, sooner or later, our kids are going to have to figure out whether they want to walk with the Lord or not. And there's nothing we can do to make that decision for them. But we can do whatever we can to make that decision as easy on them as possible. How do you do that? Well, again, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, we are told, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord." You know, I'll tell you, the more I go on as a parent, the more I'm absolutely convinced that all these people who write books about parenthood where they think they've got it all figured out, they probably just don't have kids. because there's nothing that will befuddle you more and convince you that you're less of an expert than the actual challenges of bringing up your kids. But if you want to provoke your children to wrath, one of the things that I think you really need to do, you really want to make sure that your kids are going to drop the baton of faith, approach them on this basis as far as your walk with God. Don't do as I do, do as I say. You know, in other words, yeah, you really need to be spiritual. You know, yeah, you really need to read your Bible every day while yours is gathering dust. You know, it's an important thing for you to pray. When was the last time you prayed? with them? When was the last time they heard you pray? Oh, yeah, you know, it's really important, you know, be in fellowship, you know, provided there's not something on TV I wanted to watch. You know, I'll tell you what, the most effective sermons you will ever share with your kids are not ones that come from your lips, they come from your life. And even with that, there's no guarantees. There really aren't any guarantees. You know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from him. We get to Proverbs 22. We're going to talk about that particular passage. But here's a little preview of coming attractions. That passage never says that your kids aren't going to depart. And so when he's old, he won't depart from it. You know, you might not be around to see your kids kind of grasp what really matters and really come around to a relationship with God. Maybe they're going to come to know the Lord at your funeral. Who knows? But God's faithful, and God is going to be true to his word. And so if I'm going to be a part of all of that, I need to train up my kids in the way they should go. The idea of training up, a really interesting word in Hebrew, it carries the idea of what midwives would do when a child was born. In order to encourage that child to nurse, they would make up this very sweet mixture of figs and kind of sweet things. They would rub it on the kid's lips so they'd start smacking, and then they'd be able to nurse. Well, that's the idea of training up a child, this idea of making a walk with God something that is sweet, something that's desirable. You know, and not portraying a walk with God like God's got a big stick on it. If you don't do what I tell you to do, kid, God's going to get you. Or laying some heavy guilt trip on your kids in the name of being spiritual. Oh, you know, it's interesting how in the book of Romans we're told it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Yeah, again, speaking to Pastor Chuck Smith, I remember hearing him on Pastor's Perspective one day before he passed away, and someone called in with a question about how do you deal with your kids and, you know, and their teenagers being rebellious and all this. And the thing that Chuck said, and I think it was the wisdom of years and you know, having a bunch of kids, he just said this: oh, you just got to love them. You can't love them enough. Just love them. You know, as only Pastor Chuck could say. Hey, you don't know what to do next with your kids? Just love them. Just love them. Just let them know that no matter what's going on in their life, no matter what decision they're making, you're like, oh, you know, I can't believe that. You know, usually we're kind of really agonized because they're making decisions kind of like the ones we made, and you know, we didn't want to see them go through and have to learn the way we did. But, you know, even when they're doing that, you just love them. You love them. You keep on loving them. You don't quit loving them. You come to God and go, God, I don't have love for this kid. Now I know why tigers eat their young. That's how I feel about my kids right now. But God, give me the power to love them. Just to love them. Just to keep on loving them. You go, but my kids are older now and I just love them. Just keep on loving them with the love of Jesus Christ. Because that's going to be the thing, I think, that beckons them back. You know, gosh. The biggest challenge I think we ever face, one of the most personal ones, and Solomon was no stranger to that as well. Wisest guy who ever lived, and his son was a complete dud as far as the king is concerned. So it's definitely a challenge. Verse 14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, you know, notice this contrast here. Houses and riches are inheritance, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. You know, we would ask someone a question. Would you want to have, you know, a luxurious inheritance? Notice the inheritance being referred to here. Pretty big time. Houses, plural. You know, I mean, not just one house. I mean, houses, you know, not just, you know, a house you live in, you know, a vacation home, you know, a place in La Jolla, something like that. Houses and riches are an inheritance from father. Now, notice again, riches plural. It carries the idea of not only having property, but all of the pazuzas necessary to be able to enjoy yourself from here on out, right? You know, that's door number one. You know, how many of us would opt for that? Wow. You know, I think I'd take that inheritance. It'd be happy and have all this stuff, all this material possessions. And, you know, again, if you're born in the right family, father can hand that down to you. Now, notice the contrast here. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. Here's door number two. You know, having a prudent wife. The word prudent carries the idea of a wife that walks in wisdom. A wife that not only understands God's word, but applies God's word within her life. What he's saying is that one is greater than the other. And if you're smart, you're going to pick door number two. Because again, you know, as we've seen in the book of Proverbs, you know, Proverbs said, better to live in the corner of an attic than in a palace with a contentious woman. You can have everything, but if you don't have peace in that relationship with your spouse, you really got a whole lot of nothing. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have inheritance? Well, there's a lot of people that get inheritances, and one of the things you discover about inheritances, and I've been around people that go down this path, and it's just so amazing. You know, a person works all their life, they're successful, they have all this material possessions, you know, and all that happens at the end after they die is their kids fight over it. Completely divides their families. The more I go on in life, the more I believe that classic bumper sticker that you see when the snowbirds come back and they're driving, you know, that mobile home that takes up like half of a block. And on the back of it is that bumper sticker that says, we're spending our kids' inheritance. Boy, they're smart. You know, you know, Warren Buffett, you know, the Oracle of Omaha, you know, one of the wisest men as far as finance is concerned. His Berkshire Hathaway finances just make money hand over fist. Do you realize he is not leaving any money to his kids in his will? It's the worst thing he could ever do. You know, he wants his kids to learn how to make it on their own, not just kick back and wait for dad. You know, Warren Buffett's kids, I haven't seen a lot of stories about Warren Buffett's kids being in the news because they're not getting this inheritance. On the other side of the coin, Paris Hilton. Is a person getting a big inheritance? Warren Buffett's kids, the Hilton kids. Which one of them do you think is going to end up better off in the long run? Someone that's just had everything handed to them, or someone that actually had to work for a living? Well, you know, inheritances can end up really messing people up. You don't believe it's true? Read through Luke chapter 12. Verses 13 through 21. Jesus having to, being asked to play referee about two people that just didn't feel like dad's inheritance was being parceled out. Boy, you want to squabble, you want to divide, get involved in an inheritance. One of the best things that could possibly ever happen to you is that day when someone comes to you and says, I've written you out of the will. Thank the Lord. You know, you don't have to worry about that anymore. Now, in contrast, instead of worrying about who's going to get all the stuff, right? Who's going to get all the stuff when the person passes away, you know, it's just such a sad thing because the more wealthy you are, you know, you almost see the relatives beginning to hang around like vultures circling. And they say, well, how are you feeling these days? And if you go, fine, they're kind of like, darn. You know, you don't want to end up in that set of circumstances. Now, in contrast to that, you could have all of that and all the headaches to go with it. But in contrast to that, Proverbs chapter 31 says, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he'll have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Well, there is no greater reward that God can give you than having just a prudent wife. And by a prudent wife, someone who is wise, someone who walks according to God's word. Not someone who's caught up in all the materialism, all the secularism of our day, you know, just following the latest and greatest and taking their cues from the magazines they read in the grocery store checkout lines, but someone who's really grounded in their walk with the Lord. You know, fortunately, I've had the opportunity to be able to live my life with a woman that I feel fits that description. And I'll tell you what, that is true riches indeed. Being able to go home and know that there's someone there who really loves you. That is wealth beyond measure. Well, verse 15, laziness cast one into a deep sleep. An idle person will suffer hunger. Wow. Here we go. You know, this idea of being lazy, this idea of not working for a living. You know, the Bible's definitely not in favor of that. And unfortunately, the Bible is also filled with exhortations against all of that. Now, why do people get lazy? Why do they get into a place where, I just don't want to really, apply myself. I don't want to go through all the hassle of, going to school and getting an education, when I can just be hanging out with my friends and I watch TV and I can be looking for Pokemon Go's around. I can do, this. Short-term gain, long-term pain. The scripture has a prophecy for such people that don't want to work for a living and take the path of least resistance. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep. Now, that doesn't mean that you just kind of conk out. That means that you are asleep at the switch as far as life is concerned, that opportunity after opportunity is going to pass on by. You're never going to see it because you're sawing logs. And an idle person, now catch this, is a prophecy, will suffer hunger. You want to be that way, you're going to pay the price. And the funny thing, is this. There are obviously people that we encounter that find themselves in deep financial woe and loss because of bad breaks, because of, say, a physical malady, because of some, unplanned, unforeseen circumstance that came their way that really set people back. And when that happens in the church, we are more than happy to come alongside people like that and help them out. We want to make sure that we're giving them a hand up, not a hand out. And one of the ways we do that is if someone comes to us and says, wow, we're really struggling financially right now, one of the first things we do is we have them sit down with one of our deacons and we go over their finances. And when they say, oh, yeah, I'm really struggling financially. I can't afford the latest iPhone that's coming out. Well, these are not the kind of people we generally help. We sit down, we look at where their money's going. And we say, well, you're going to probably have to cut back on something. What? I can't have premium cable? These are not the people that we end up helping. But there are people that find themselves really at the end of the rope. They're really in a very difficult place, and it was through no fault of their own. And we certainly want to come alongside those people and help them. But we don't want to enable people to continue on in irresponsible behavior that's only going to dig the hole deeper. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said this, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For here there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey a word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. They may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." There are situations we've come to where we've helped people out, and we help people out, and we help people out. And, it's like trying to blow up a leaky tire. You keep blowing it up, and it's getting nowhere. And if people, and this is how we came up with this policy about sitting down with one of our deacons and going through their finances and setting them on a budget and giving them this idea of accountability. How are you doing with your finances? Are you living up to this budget and so on? And if they're not, if they blow it off, we don't help them anymore. Oh, you didn't help them anymore. Oh, that's so horrible. And I'll tell you, in more situations I care to name, some people that we've tried to hold accountable on their finances, to lead a quiet life, work with their own hands, provide for their own needs, and they refuse to do it. After we've helped them out financially, we said, sorry, the gravy train's over. We're not going to help you out anymore. What inevitably happens? They run up the road to the next church, and they talk about, oh, those meanies at Calvary Christian Fellowship, they didn't help us out. In our hour of need, boy, one situation in particular, we helped out this one family $5,000 worth of benevolence. That's a lot for us. And we said, sorry, we can't help you out anymore. Man, they left and they badmouthed us. The next church said, they didn't help us out at all. I learned a very important lesson as a pastor there. If you're going to help somebody out in a time of need like that, boy, oh boy, oh boy, you better just do that as unto the Lord. You know, there's another proverb that we find here that is really, important. And it gives us a little balance on this exhortation to work. Verse 17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he's given. You know, the reason I don't go crazy and pull my hair out when that sort of thing happens is this. Well, Lord, you know, we did extend, you know, tangible help to them. We didn't just say, hey, good luck with, you know, be warned, be filled, go on your way. You know, we did try to help them out, but we tried to help them out in the best way. We try to get them back on their feet financially and hold their feet to the fire as far as walking in a way that honors God according to his word. And if it doesn't work out, if they do blow us off, if they do badmouth us the next church they go to, you know, I can be at peace about all of that because we lent to the Lord. And we gave to the Lord. We didn't give to them. We gave to the Lord. And if you find yourself in a place where you come alongside, so maybe it's your relative, maybe it's somebody that you know, and you really feel like the Lord is laying on your heart to help someone out tangibly and financially, you got two options. You can give to them, and it may or may not work out. It may or may not. In fact, more often than not, if you want to end a friendship or relationship, give somebody money because it's just going to blow the whole thing sky high. I've just seen it happen too often. Or you can say, you know what, I feel like you're leading me to do this, and you give to that person, but you give as unto the Lord. One of the best ways you can make sure that you don't get caught up in that trap is this. Give to that person, but do it anonymously. Give to that person, and if you're going to give, don't expect them to pay you back. Don't expect, you know, that you're going to get interest or, you know, something like that. You know, give to them and give anonymously and just leave it at that. And you've given to the Lord. It's your way of lending to the Lord. And notice it's a no-lose situation. It says he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. God is the one who balances the books. You know, it's just the best way to keep from getting bitter about this sort of nonsense that goes on here. Well, verse 16 says this, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. Wow. You know, carelessness is a disaster in this life. Being careful is the way to deliverance in this life. Now, careless about what? Notice it says, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. Notice the contrast here. One who keeps the commandment cares about God's word. They care about the word of God. The one who is careless, doesn't really care about God's word, can take or leave it. Well, that person is setting themselves up for disaster. Now, this idea of being careful to obey God's commands doesn't mean to be full of care, but to care about God's will enough, first of all, to discover it for yourself. You know, that's one of our great desires here at the church. One of the reasons that we teach the Bible verse by verse is not to give you this exhaustive picture of God's word, where you go, well, you know, I don't really have to study God's word. I can just go to the church. They'll do it for me. No, you know, there's that old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Yeah, that's true, but you can salt the horse. You can make that horse thirsty, and then they're going to want to drink. Well, when we teach you God's word, what we're trying to do is we're trying to make this a horse salting session. We want to show you just how powerful and applicable God's word is. So when you get done, let's go, wow, all that was in Proverbs 19. Wow, I wonder what Proverbs 20 has to say. Maybe I'm going to go ahead and read that before Pastor Scott gets to it. Maybe God will speak something. Man, if that's what happens, then we have succeeded in what we're trying to accomplish here. If you have a love affair with the Word of God, you devote yourself to it, you discover its truths from yourself, you ask for God's dynamic power through His Holy Spirit to apply these things in your life, then we have succeeded in what our teaching ministry here is intended to do. And boy, what a blessing It is when that happens. You know, I love Psalm 119, longest chapter in the whole Bible. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible, and it's devoted to one thing. It's a love song to God's word. It's King David explaining what made him a man, really, after God's own heart, why he fell head over tea kettles in love with God. It had everything to do with his relationship with God's truth. Psalm 119 and verse 9, David wrote this: "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I will contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Oh, catch that last line. I will not forget your word. Have you ever come out of a message like this? And amen? You've come out of a message? And then, never mind. Anyway, you come out of a message like this, and someone comes to you tomorrow, and they say, "Oh, I heard you went to church last night. What did Pastor Scott talk about?" And you're like, "Talk about? I think he talked about something. I know he talked a long time. I remember that. Talked about? You mean like something specific? You know, yeah. Did God speak? Well, you know, something like Proverbs, Solomon, something like, you know, isn't it funny how one moment we're sitting there, we're walking out of church going, "Man, Lord, you really spoke to my heart tonight." And then 24 hours later, we're like, "I can't remember what that was all about." You know, it's funny how God's truth sometimes rolls off our back like water off a duck. How can you avoid that happening to you? Well, Psalm 119 talks about this. If you delight yourself in God's statutes, if you go, "Man, oh man, this is great. I'm going to apply this to my life. I can't wait to find a truth in God's word. I'm going to apply it to my life. I'm going to put it into practice. One thing from tonight, God, you show me what you want me to do, and we're going to put it into practice, and we're going to practice it until we get good at it, and boy, Lord, I can't wait to see what you're going to do in my life." You come into a Bible study like that with that idea that God has one specific thing he wants to share with you, that this is not accidental, that you're not here by happenstance, that God's word has something specific to say about the issues of your life. And I got to tell you, it's really an exciting principle in my own life. It's exciting. Sometimes it's scary. Because, you know, when I prepare a message, you know, when I start reading through, like, say, Proverbs chapter 19 on Monday, and you know, start seeking the Lord about it all, and there's some pretty convicting stuff going on here, and some challenging stuff going on, there's times I'm like, "Oh, boy, here we go." Because God's going to rake me over the coals first before it gets to you. See, you know, I shouldn't even say the term "rake me over the coals." He's going to take me through this stuff. He's going to show me in my life how important this is. Somebody say, "You're always so excited about the Bible." Well, of course I'm excited about the Bible. It's God's word, for goodness sake. You know, it's his tool to make us everything that he wants us to be. And there is nothing more exciting to me than when you're in a Bible study and bam, you hear exactly what you needed to hear about your circumstance in life. You walk out, you ever walk out of the Bible and say, "That one was just for me"? You're exactly right. And it's funny. Someone will come up to me and they'll say, "That Bible study was just for me. It's exactly what I needed to hear." And they'll say this and this and this from the study. And then, you know, a couple of people later will say, "That Bible study was just for me." And they'll say the exact opposite. Sometimes they will say, "Boy, that Bible study was just for me. You know, I kind of drifted because you were going on so long. And then the Lord just spoke to me about this other passage that had nothing to do with what you're talking about." Hey, great. As long as God spoke to you, that's all that matters. See? But when you realize this isn't some old, cold, dead soothsayer's book, but this is the living and active Word of God, that God speaks to us through this Word, that God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, well, that's an exciting thing. You know, and if you're bored by the Bible, Levi Lesko is famous for saying that. If you find the Bible boring, guess what? The Bible's not boring. You're boring. That's the problem. You know, the Bible's not dead. You're dead. The good news is God can make you alive. The good news is God can cause your heart to come alive and be receptive to his word. And having received his word and having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you're going to want more and more and more. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful principle in the word of God. Again, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. Just keeping our souls these days untarnished by this world, unstained, unspotted by this world. When we're bombarded by so much media, that in and of itself is a tremendous blessing. But notice, he who's careless of his ways will die. And if you don't sit down and figure out where you're going, if you don't determine what your own convictions are, someone else is going to do it for you. And maybe that person isn't on track, isn't right on. Man, seek the Lord. Live your life with an open Bible. You know, a person with a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. But one that just sort of takes it by drips and drops and drabs and a little here and a little there, you know, sometimes that hit and miss approach can really lead us to a place we don't want to be. God has a place he wants us to be. A place of blessing, a place of nearness and fellowship with him, a place where we not only talk about the love of God, we allow the word of God to define what that love is all about, where we excitedly see that the Lord is changing us from the inside out. He's blessing us. He's allowing us to know him in a personal way as he speaks through his word. Well, that's what makes the Christian life exciting. That's what makes it dynamic. That's what gives us the power to be a witness in this world. May God give us the wisdom to have just that kind of perspective in our lives. Father, thank you for your mercies and your grace, your beautiful word that you've shared with us here tonight. God, so many applicable things, so many things I just see in my own heart that I just desire to make more and more a part of my life. I pray you be speaking those very same things and writing and rewriting those truths on the tablets of our hearts, that we would not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. He's blessed in what he does. We don't want to forget. Probably a good idea to put these principles into practice. So speak to us each individually about an area that's been spoken of tonight that you want to do a work in. Lord, we open up our hearts to you. Do that construction project. Make us into a beautiful palace where you can dwell forever. Make us into the temple of God, as you say in your word, where your Holy Spirit is comfortable and at home in our hearts. Continue to do that work through the power of your Spirit and the glories of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.